Let us look now to the book of Exodus, chapter 22, where we will study verses 16 through 24. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god, except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at me, cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You will not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the 8th day, you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. May the Lord's blessing be upon this reading. We have here a number of miscellaneous laws this evening, and there are a number of sections here where the Lord does give us a list of various laws, case laws, various dictums, and we see by this, often we see the wisdom of God, we see the care of God, and we see that way that is open when we do come to the Lord, when we do confess faith, when we do put our faith in His sacrifice and His righteousness, as we do in Christ. Then we see that there's a way open for us. Many people, when they talk about coming to faith, they talk about it as the end of the road. That is, that the only thing that God demands of them is faith. The only thing that God demands of them is believing in Jesus Christ. And we would just say, what then? If we are believers in Christ, what does God call us to? And we see here in this word that God calls us to lives of holiness. That God calls us to a defined way. A way that is referred to that in the New Testament, the people of the way. In other words, people who gave themselves to Christ and took Him for their Lord and their Savior, who then became disciples of His and took up their cross and followed Him. And so we, especially of the Reformed faith, do not see faith as an end game or the last thing that we do, but we see that as the first thing. We see that as the door. We see that as the gate through which, when we walk, then we find so many happy things in our lives. I can remember when I first was exposed to this in the first 5 years of my life. I can't remember exactly, but it was through discussions of the law, and when I began to see the loveliness of having edification, an instruction manual for how to live, I really did rejoice. Now, I'd already seen some of these things in the Bible. You can't help but see these things in the Bible. But all of a sudden, in a systematic, theological way, I saw the structure there. And I could see how the Lord calls us unto servitude, unto discipleship. And that we find out what this amounts to, or the definitions of it, in these ethical sections, whether the ethics refer to our everyday life or whether they refer to our worship, the ethics of the church and that sort of thing. We see that God has a design, and we see that He calls us to live in that way. This will never be a way for our justification. Our salvation will never be based on these things because we cannot do a single one of them acceptably. We need Christ in the fulfillment of every law. But at the same time, these things do teach us many things about the mercy of God and about His wisdom. Now we begin tonight with a very interesting stipulation, a very interesting law relating to adolescent fornication. Now we know from that story in the New Testament when the adulterous woman was brought to Jesus. And the men challenged Christ. Could He condone her stoning? So we know the more well-known issue having to do with sexual adultery ends in stoning. And indeed, if we look to Deuteronomy 22, verses 12 through 30, that whole section deals with sexual laws and the various times when stoning is decreed, having to do with these kinds of things. But in verse 16, we see a different kind of a situation. We see here not a case of an adult who is married and then commits adultery and in effect ruins two families. But we see here a law relating to younger people. It says, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So we ask ourselves, what in the world is this? And what we see is that this is God's condescension to young people in the midst of a difficult time hormonally in their lives, where they may not have the sense that they have as a little bit of an older adult, and where at the same time they are drawn to the idea of love of another younger person. And what this shows is that God understands that there's a difference between a mature adultery and youthful fornication. And so, while He doesn't dismiss the youthful fornication, He doesn't decree the death penalty for it. He recognizes that He knows the human being better than they. And He recognizes that there are difficulties for young people, and that if they do not watch themselves, if they expose themselves to the wrong opportunities where they're alone and where they have privacy, it's very easy for young people to become involved in sin. But the Lord would not cut off their lives at this point. He would regulate it. And so, what we see here, it says if a man entices a virgin, it puts the responsibility on the man, even though it may be a case of mutuality between a young man and a young woman. Nonetheless, the man is to be the head of the family, and so he receives the responsibility for this. And so, it even the way it phrases it, in other words, if there is youthful fornication, it is recognized, or it is to be seen as a man enticing a virgin who is not betrothed, and he lies with her and is intimate with her. It says he shall surely pay the bride price to her for her to be his wife. Now this was a payment to the wife, and usually the father would hold it, and it would be a protection for the wife if she were ever put aside, or if there was ever any sin on the man's part. of a desertion or something like that. This was a protection for the woman so that she would not be left without any protection financially. And so in this case, the young man, he and the young woman may have fallen into this, but he should begin to take responsibility immediately. And he should work for, if he did not have the money for a bride price already, that would be his servitude until he could pay that to the father. Then there's this added stipulation of verse 17, that if the father utterly refused to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So it recognizes that these liaisons can come about unwisely, and that the woman very well might not want to be the bride of this young man, having thought about it, even though she has committed a great and serious indiscretion. She may not want to, or it may be more of a case where the young man was unrighteous in his use of force or persuasion. But whatever, if they would marry, then that would be fine. He would pay the father for the bride price, so she would have that protection. If not, then he would pay a fine, a bride price that was set by the court, so that she might be endowed in some way to live, because live in her shame, her social shame, so that she would not be dispossessed in that way. And so we see here the wisdom and the indulgence of the Lord. I know the first time I saw this, I was amazed kind of at it, and I could see where the Lord is not only wise in terms of righteousness, but the Lord is wise in terms of sin and of the ways of His people that He has created once they fell into sin. So here we see some of that discretion on the part of the Lord. The Lord would have young people, even if they make a mistake, the Lord would have them to marry and to have lives of goodness. And there are many people that have been indiscreet earlier, but then through God and His mercy, they have been allowed to put positive, productive lives together. And this is the point of this law on the part of God.
Okay.
Now, the second law that we come to here has to do with sorcery. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. There are a number of laws here that we'll read tonight that have to do with spiritual adultery. And so this has to do with that. Sorcery is seeking out. It's a woman who seeks out through false gods. She seeks out some advantage through the unseen world or through the spiritual world for the people that go to her. And I know when we lived up in Springboro, there was on the way into town, on one of the main routes in the town, there was a woman who advertised that she was a spiritual sorceress of some kind going into town. And we do see these things today in our modern situation. They are somewhat accommodated in our day. I never saw that woman real busy, and yet I certainly wasn't, you know, watching. I just, when I would drive down by, I would look, and I never saw many, if any, cars. I never saw more than one there, and I thought, well, that may well be her. But our day is rather wicked in many ways and rather indulgent of these things, but it shows that in God's economy that if a country was really to be blessed, if there was really going to be goodness, if God was really going to smile upon a people, He ordered that that people would show no indulgence, no patience with outright sorcery, with outright polytheism, or giving oneself over to a spiritual fornication or adultery. And so He ordained that women that were given to sorcery or sorcerers, that they would be put to death. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. You see in this the horrible nature of it. You see the abomination of it. How could this sort of thing be done in Israel? How could this sort of thing come to pass in an enlightened country? Here we are today, 2014, and we still see these kinds of things going on. But when we see the death penalty associated with anything, we see how radically evil it is and how wrong and how crippling. People today are apt to argue with these things that, well, it's just something spiritual, and so there's nothing physical, no harm, you know, no foul. But this shows how there is, in the spiritual reality of things, there's great danger. And those things that we might not ascribe any harm to at all, they can be very, very damaging to the human heart and to the society around. And so God takes this kind of thing very seriously. Likewise, in verse 19, with bestiality. I know a number of years ago, maybe 20 or 30 years ago, people would joke about polygamy and bestiality, these various sexual sins. And they would joke about them because they were so outlandish. So even at that time, in recent history, they were thought to be hardly ever seen, hardly ever witnessed. And today, now I'm seeing more and more television shows on the polygamy and how it's not so crazy. It's not so weird. And they're showing Mormon families and the like. It just shows the decay of our day. These things, the idea of lying with an animal like you would lie with a human being is such an abomination. It's such a corruption. It's so contra-natural. We ought to hardly be able to think of such a thing, much less actually do it. And yet, here God had to tell His people Israel that this should not be done. Because even within Israel, there was an openness to such abominations. Then, in verse 20, we see a prohibition against spiritual harlotry. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. This commandment teaches how at the heart of all health is spiritual health, is a clear, straight way in terms of God, in terms of the Lord. Today, people despise this kind of thinking. They don't see any relationship between faith and the life that follows from it. But the Lord certainly does. The very first commandment deals with this. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Lord sees theology as the key to everything else. He sees theology as the key to sociology, to science, to community, to blessing, to peace, to prosperity, and all of these other kinds of things. It's a token of our secularism and really a token of our stupidity. And our ignorance. You know, if a man is ignorant of something, he's apt to do it. Yet, the doing it doesn't justify the ignorance. It merely displays the ignorance upon the surface of things. And so it is with spiritual things and spiritual understanding today. The hard thing today is that even people that identify themselves as Christians no longer see the connection between theology and the rest of life. Our forefathers in the scriptures, our forefathers in history, they definitely saw this. They saw that if there was a confusion spiritually, if the people of the church, of the covenant, of the community had wayward thoughts, less than earnest desires to follow the Lord, they fully expected God's covenant curse to fall upon their community. In other words, they saw covenant responsibility, not just individually, but they saw covenant responsibility socially. They saw that every community was responsible for a clear, enlightened worship of God. And if that clear, enlightened worship of God were interrupted by spiritual harlotry, by worshiping other gods, they knew that if they found out about it, that they should do something about it because God was going to show anger for their community. It wasn't just a case of, well, I'm not doing it, so why should I care about it? Because the Lord holds Israel collectively guilty for such things. Exodus 32:8, we see the first case of this after the law was given, and it had to do with the golden calf. If you turn to Exodus 32, Moses is up on the mountain, verse 7. And the Lord says to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So this was not even a case where the people were inventing a brand new god like the god of the Canaanites. This is a case where they simply were calling this golden calf Jehovah. And this is the abomination that God took over this, or the offense that God took over this. In verse 9 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation.'" So here we see that even though it was only a few people, a few of the leaders who gave themselves over to the golden calf, we see that God is going to hold the whole nation accountable for this sin. And He's going to His hot wrath is going to burn against them. Well, on that occasion, Moses interceded, and Moses obtained God's forgiveness for that. And so God's wrath did not burn down upon them. Moses went down and he broke the tablets and he exhorted the people and challenged them, and they repented of their sin. And that's what God expects Israel to do. So He orders here, "He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." That man should not live as an infectious spiritual agent in Israel, but he should be cleansed from off the land. Again, all of these laws take a certain perspective, and if we come at it from secularism, then we might assign great evil to such laws as these. Of course, we'd have no foundation in our law to ascribe great evil because we have no real reason for it. But that doesn't stop people today from finding the greatest offense, if you notice, the greatest offense they will have is against such laws as these that call us to put our love of God first and make it obvious and make it clear before our communities. Now in verse 21, for a number of verses down through 25, we have laws that relate to the poor and to the helpless, because God is especially concerned that people don't treat each other well just for what they can get out of it, or that they treat each other well because the other person is strong enough to inflict some penalty upon them, because they're able to hire lawyers and go to court and this sort of thing. What about that people? What about those people that are too poor to do these things? What about the person who has no angle with the government or has no money to make his case? Well, the Lord says, if He is the God of the nation, that the nation should respect Him and that they should have a love for the poor, even in their difficulty. And so there are a number of laws that have to do with this. In verse 21 it says, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot. And I will kill you with a sword. Your wives, you see, shall be widows. And your children shall be orphans. If you thought this was a good idea to do to those who could not protect themselves, then I will do it to you. The lex talionis, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What you sow, so shall you reap." So says the Lord. And in this, the Lord called His people to be an honorable people. Most of the world runs on the basis, on the aphorism, might makes right. If you have the strength, if you have the power, then what you do will be considered right. But God says no. Right, righteousness makes right. Goodness makes right. And so He ordained that His people would be a cut above the others. In verse 25 then, He's still dealing with poor, but this is a slightly different exhortation. He says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Again, the context of this is poverty and people that are poor. The idea behind this is, again, that we should do all that we can as Israelites to help our brother Israelites. If other people are confessing that they love the Lord, then we should do everything that we can to try to help them, to educate them, to get them better jobs, to disciple them if they're of a lower educational, social order, to help them to rise up. And this is lovely. What nation in the world practices this kind of law? Except Israel, you see. What nation has this kind of love for its fellow citizens? What nation is considering the welfare of the common man rather than the self-enrichment of the person who's doing okay? And so God says here that it's a good thing to lend money to those who are poor and need it. But He says, if we do this, that we should not do it for financial gain. In fact, He says in other places in the Bible that if we lend such money, that we should be ready to lose it even for the sake of those that we're trying to help. God counsels us to be wise in our doing this. He counsels us not to throw good money after bad, in a sense. He counsels us not to waste our money, because then, in a sense, we're stealing from ourselves. And God has commanded us not to steal. But whether from other people or from ourselves. But where we see some promise, where we see some opportunity for discipleship, it's a blessed thing to give without worrying about receiving. And so the Lord counsels His people not to take interest on such loans. Now, this was misinterpreted by the medieval church to mean that money lending, period, that money lending any money at interest was a sin, the sin of usury. And happily, our forefather John Calvin argued against this. He saw that there was nothing wrong with money making money in the same way that labor made money. If you have something of value and your neighbor needs that or would like that or would be willing to hire that out, well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. And in Calvin's day, his understanding of this, as they thought it through, really revolutionized economics at the time. Because Geneva was the place where this happened, and they have the benefits of it even today. The banks, the Genevan banks today, are some of the greatest in the world, because this is where these things started. And we won't go into that. We won't have a whole lesson on that today, but simply to make a reference to the fact that there was a false understanding of this. The stipulation of verse 25. It has to do with the poor. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. God's word is very clear. It's wrong of us to interpolate words in or out, to add words or to subtract them from such equations like this. And God put the word poor in the sentence for a reason. Not so that we would take what he said in the rest of the sentence and apply that to the whole world of economics. And even in the sentence, he speaks of money lenders in the sentence, so without approbation. just saying that, that money lending should not be done to the poor. Likewise, he says, if you take your neighbor's garment, again, this is the idea of a poor neighbor who doesn't have anything else but the coat on his back. And so you take that as a pledge, maybe for the use of some farm implement or something like that that he's going to use so that he wouldn't run off with it. But the Lord says, don't keep that overnight. Give it to him, for otherwise, what will he have to cover himself at night? And so we see the concern that the Lord has, the love that the Lord has for his people in their discomfort. The Lord cares about us. And we see the same care exhibited in the salvation by Christ and the ministry of God to us, his people. And when we see this, it shows us how we ought to be caring ourselves, and that we ought to be people of a heart also. Verse 28 deals with the sin of blasphemy. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. God is saying here, don't set yourself up pompously before powers that are greater than you and pretend that they're nothing. We know that we get all of our values from God, who is the highest power of all. So if we stand back and we blaspheme Him, if we revile Him, it undermines the whole structure of values in the society. And so it's a very bad thing. God says, you shall not revile the Lord or God, nor curse the ruler of your people. He doesn't say here we can't criticize our rulers. He doesn't say that we can't preach to our rulers. But at the same time, he says that we cannot simply stand back and condemn them by way of cursing, call down God's damnations and God's curses upon their heads, because that is his to do and not ours. We can pray to him to deliver us. But we ought not to put ourselves up, inflate ourselves to the point where we are God, and then act as if we are God and revile people in that irreverent way. Verse 29 then deals with the respect of our children. It says, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. There was a law of the firstborn in the ceremonial law, whereby all of the firstborn that were born were to be given over to the Lord. And God didn't take them for a lifetime of service. Instead, he took an offering for them, a token offering for them. But that indicated that we were aware as people, that we were aware that we owed God everything, and that therefore we owed him our children. And so God says here, you shall not delay to do these things. He wants the people of Israel to be sensitive to his rights as God over the people. Likewise, he says, you should do this with your oxen and your sheep. And we know that the firstborn of oxen and sheep were to be given over. And he says, he speaks of this being done on the with animals, to be done on the eighth day, and also of human beings, to be done on the eighth day. You shall give it to me. And so we know that, with animals it was to be done on the eighth day. With human beings it was to be done, but the day was not stipulated, at least as far as I can remember. And we know that this was done with Jesus, that Jesus, being the firstborn of that family, that he went, that they took Jesus up to the temple to be dedicated to make the sacrifice for him at an appropriate time in his life. Lastly, the Lord sends out this all-inclusive dictum. He says, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. In the New Testament it says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. God here is calling all Israel to a holiness, to recognize that they are unique, that they are covenant people, that they are called to a better way. Now, even we as believers need to remember this as we fight the battles with our own sin. God really does have high expectations for us. And when we dally in sin, when we do not take righteousness seriously, it's a poison to us and to our lives. And so God exhorts us to be holy. And then as an example of this holiness, he said, holiness means to be set apart to a different way of life. So as an example of that, he says, you shouldn't eat meat torn about by beasts in the field. Why not? Because there's a great propensity or a great possibility that such meat is contaminated. If it wasn't slaughtered under an organized system whereby the meat was bled and then it was quickly taken care of so that it would be preserved for food, there's a great possibility for contamination in an animal that simply dies in the field. We could make the association today with roadkill. God doesn't want us, we're driving along the road and we see a possum that's been hit sometime during the night. God doesn't want us to get out our butcher knives and skin the animal and then think, oh boy, some free food. I'll grind it up like hamburger and have possum burger tomorrow to eat with my family. No, the Lord said, this is yucky. You are holy people. You are called to be righteous before the Lord. Deal with me in a righteous way and consider how that affects you. You are special people. You are set apart from common use to a special use. You are the people of God. You are the Israel of God. So it is if we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that we ought to consider ourselves as special people and behave appropriately to show our love of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would see in these laws that they're somewhat laborious to deal with, especially one after another, and especially if they are in a miscellaneous kind of assortment. But we pray, O Lord, that we would see how these laws do give definition to what it means to be a believer. That being a believer is just not a set of mystical beliefs that fits within our brains or our hearts or our souls. But being a believer has an outward definition. It begins with worshiping Thee, O Lord, O Jehovah. It begins with worshiping Thee, O Lord, specifically and intelligently. And then if we do that, so many things are added unto us. We know, O Lord, that we cannot do this today outside of help. We cannot do this of our own natural power. We are not so inclined. In fact, our inclinations would take us directly away from these things. And so we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst change us, that Thou wouldst make us new, that Thou wouldst renew our hearts. We pray that we might be born again so that we can see this kingdom of values that You have placed before us. And we pray that having seen them, that we might delight in doing them. And that it would make us kinder people, better husbands and wives, more responsive children, more loving, more respectful, more happy. We pray all of this in and through the power and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.